Well, good morning to all of you. I can see that our audience has increased considerably since the Sunday school hour, and so I know that many of you are here that you were not in the Sunday school. But in the Sunday school time, we talked about how we can magnify God's law by trusting in Christ, who is the only one who ever perfectly obeyed God's law, and then out of gratitude for what he has done for us, that we seek to obey the law ourselves, however imperfectly. And then we see how imperfectly we obey it, and this should, in fact, return us to the gospel so that we are renewed again in our assurance that Christ not only died for us, but lived for us in our place. And so it grows kind of like that. I want to expand on that subject, although this is a standalone message, by looking at how we can experience the motivation of the gospel. And we want to turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at two, what I call, case studies on how people are motivated by the gospel. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. This is probably a familiar passage to us because it begins with a view of the holiness of God. Follow as I read in Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. As we look at this passage, we see that readily lends itself to 4 points. And for purposes of helping us to remember these 4 points, they all begin with the letter G. Now, I'm not trying to be clever when I do something like that, but I do know if we can sort of package a message in this way, that it helps us to remember. The first G stands for God in his holiness, and that's in verses 1 through 4, where Isaiah sees the king sitting, he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Here, Isaiah sees the infinite majesty of God, his set apartness, that he alone is the creator and sustainer and the ruler of the universe. And so Isaiah sees God, first of all, in his majesty, as he's sitting upon his throne, high and exalted. And then in verse 3, he hears these angelic beings calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we might say there that it is the moral perfection of God that is in view. And Isaiah would remember the words in earlier in the Old Testament that God says to them, Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And here he sees the infinite holiness of God. So on the one hand, he sees the infinite majesty of the creator, sustainer, and ruler of the universe. And on the other hand, he sees the infinite moral perfection of this God, and both of those ideas come under the term the holiness of God. So Isaiah, first of all, sees God in his holiness. In verse 5, excuse me. Okay, I think I've got it here. Verse 5, he responds to the holiness of God with these words, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the view of the infinite majesty and moral perfection of God, Isaiah becomes painfully aware of his own sinfulness, and characterized here by what he calls his unclean lips. Now we might ask, why unclean lips? Why not an unclean heart, which is the source, of course, of our cleanness or uncleanness? And the reason for that, at least in my estimation, the reason for that is that this is actually God's call to Isaiah to be a prophet. Although it's in chapter 6, and you would think, well, why doesn't this, if this is a call, why wouldn't it be in the first chapter? And the answer is that the first 5 chapters give us an idea of the cultural and moral context in which Isaiah is called to be a prophet. In fact, you can look at chapter 5, and it sort of summarizes the moral condition of the people at that time, and it's a perfect picture of the moral condition of our country here today. One of the woes that he pronounces in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." People just get the things twisted around, upside down. And so this is the moral condition in which God has called Isaiah to be a prophet. What is the chief instrument of a prophet? It's his lips, you might say. He's a spokesman for God. And so Isaiah sees here, although he has not yet received this call, he is becoming painfully aware that he is not fit or worthy to be a prophet of God. And no one can be an effective minister of God unless they are convinced that they're not worthy to be that. You see, Apostle Paul said, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so God, in preparation for the call, which we see in verse 8, is preparing Isaiah by giving him a view of his majestic holiness and then causing him to realize his sinfulness. And then there follows the third G, and that's the gospel. So we have God in first 4 verses, guilt in verse 5, and the gospel in verses 6 and 7. "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Isaiah would not really appreciate this word of the gospel without first having become painfully aware of his sinfulness. We don't really appreciate the gospel until we realize how much we need the gospel. And the more we see the sin, the remaining sin in our lives, even as believers, the more we come to appreciate the gospel of the grace of God. And so Isaiah experiences the gospel. Now, how can God say, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for"? Does God just arbitrarily issue a pardon? Does God, so to speak, just sweep Isaiah's sin under some cosmic rug? And the answer is no. God, in his holiness and in his infinite justice, cannot do that. The reason God could say that is because 700 years later, as we view time, the Lord Jesus would suffer on the cross and atone for Isaiah's sin. But God the Father lives outside of time. There's an eternal now in which God lives. And so God is not looking 700 years in the future, because he sees Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And so it's on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, which God sees as present, but which from our point of view is 700 years in the future. It's on that basis that God could say to him, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then the fourth G is in verse 8. It's gratitude. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Notice his response. He doesn't say, go where and do what, but he just simply says, here am I, send me. Now that here am I, as opposed to here I am, when you say here I am, you mean I'm in this location. But here, here am I means I'm available. God, send me. And so what we see here is what I call the message of the Bible that we should always be cycling through. First of all, we should be growing in our awareness of God's wholeness, both his infinite majesty as the creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe, and then his infinite moral perfection. And as we grow in our awareness of who God is and of his moral perfection, then we become increasingly aware of our own remaining sinfulness, even as believers. And then this takes us back to the gospel. And so we see in the gospel that our sins have been atoned for by the death of Christ on the cross. And then this should produce within us a sense of gratitude, where when we hear the call of God, we know God's call upon us, and we respond, here am I, send me. God, guilt, gospel, gratitude. We should be constantly growing in those four areas of biblical truth. And as we do that, then we see that we will in fact be growing, and we will be responding to God out of gratitude for what he has done. Now I want to spend most of the time in this message today on another story of the expression of gratitude, and it is the story, it's called the story of the sinful woman, found in Luke chapter 7, and I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to that. It's found in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36 to the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to go through it and read it, just read it through, but rather we're going to look at various verses as we progress through this story. Many of you in the congregation, I can see by looking, will remember the famous radio commentator Paul Harvey. Now, some of you younger folks would not identify with that, but Paul Harvey was a famous radio commentator, never made it on television as far as I know, but he had this radio program, and he was famous for this line, and now for the rest of the story. He would begin to tell a story, and then there'd be a commercial break, and because he sort of leaves you hanging in the middle of the story, in this commercial break to whet your anticipation for how it's going to end, and then he would come back and he'd say, and now the rest of the story, and usually the story had a surprising ending. I believe, and I think that there's good reason for believing this, that what we have here, Luke's account of the actions of the sinful woman, is what I would call the rest of the story. In fact, the only way this story makes sense is to assume that it is the rest of the story, which then raises the question, what is the beginning of the story? Well, the woman is described as a sinner whose sins are many. You can see that in verses 37, 39, 47. Jesus himself said her sins, which are many. She had at some time prior encountered Jesus, and in his presence, She had become deeply convicted of her sinful life. I cannot imagine what this looked like, but I can guess that it was somewhat akin to what Isaiah experienced when he saw the holiness of God as he was sitting on his throne. There was something about Jesus that caused this woman to be deeply convicted of her sin. And then she experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. Jesus had said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And so she received this forgiveness of her sin, and then subsequent to that, probably not too long after that experience, which is not recorded here, she learned that Jesus had been invited to eat at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Now, you all know that the Pharisees are noted for their self-righteousness, their scrupulous observance of the law, but not really the moral law, but the laws which they themselves had put together over the course of the centuries. The rabbis had done this, that, and the other. And so having received from Jesus the assurance of forgiveness, she goes to Simon's house with an alabaster flask of ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus. Now, in that day, the custom was not unusual for uninvited guests to enter a room, or more likely in this case, sort of an inner patio with rooms surrounding it, where a dinner would be held, usually for a guest of honor. And so people who had not been invited would come in and would take their seats on the floor around the perimeter of the room. If we imagine this sanctuary as that, then people would be around it, obviously not this large, but you get the idea. Now, what made this sinful woman's action unusual was that she, with a known reputation as a sinner, would dare to enter the house of a self-righteous Pharisee. But she does this because she is overwhelmed by the desire to show her gratitude for what Jesus has done for her. She dares to go into the Pharisee's house. Not only does she dare to enter Simon's house, she does not take a place around the edge of the room, as other people would do, but she goes straight to Jesus. Now, in order to appreciate this, and I'm sure that most of you are aware, but for those who are not aware, they did not sit at a table, sit on chairs at a table like we do when we go to eat, but rather it was a lower table, and they would lie on the floor, propped up by their left elbow and eating with the right hand. I say that because you have to appreciate just the, shall we say, the specific geography there, that Jesus' feet are away from the table so that she can come and in fact stand over his feet. So she stands over his feet, and as she stands there, she begins to weep. Now, in order to appreciate what happens next, let's go to verse 44. Jesus, and I'm just running to this, Jesus turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." You know that the custom was at that time when guests would enter a home for a meal like this, that it was the duty of a servant to wash the feet of the guests so that they would be clean. But Simon does not extend this courtesy to Jesus, and so Jesus is there at the table with his feet still dusty. So when you mix the tears, and these tears were not just a few trickling down her cheeks, but profusely tears are falling upon the feet of Jesus, and you mix the water of her tears with the dust from the street, and what do you get? You get at least a mild form of mud, do you not? And so when we normally think that she was drying the feet of Jesus, she was doing more than that. She was cleansing the feet of Jesus with her own hair. They wore their hair tied up, their long hair tied up in a bun, and she had apparently undone that, and with her hair, she kneels down and takes her own hair and cleanses the feet of Jesus. Now, Simon the Pharisee is appalled that Jesus would allow this sinful woman to even touch him. And so Jesus, knowing, well, in fact, Simon says in verse 39, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus could read his thoughts, and I don't think that it speaks necessarily of his divinity, though it might have, but I think it was very apparent to Jesus what Simon was thinking. And so Jesus is, in a sense, reading his thoughts, and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the man answered, say it, teacher. And here are the words of Jesus. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. Denarius was a day's wages. So he owed him 500, equivalent of 500 days of wages. And the other only 50. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And then Jesus asked the question, now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Now most of us would say, well, obviously the larger, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. I think Simon saw he was being painted into a corner, so he's kind of, you know, a little bit guarded about it. He says, well, I suppose something that's so obvious, 500 versus 50. He should have said, well, certainly the one for whom the larger debt is canceled. But because he is not sure what's going on, he said, well, I suppose the one whose debt was canceled, the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then he turned toward the woman, but he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And so Jesus compares the egregious lack of even common courtesy of the day that was displayed by Simon with the lavish display of devotion shown by the woman. Why was Simon so indifferent to give even the common courtesies? Because he had not invited Jesus as an honored guest, but he had invited Jesus basically to check him out. He wasn't sure about this guy who was coming in and messing up all of their religious stuff and these kinds of things. And so he wants to check out this guy a little bit more. And so basically he treats Jesus as just somebody in off the street. The woman, on the other hand, is lavish in her display of devotion. What makes the difference? She's been forgiven of her sin. Simon has not, because Simon does not even know he needs forgiveness. Now, verse 47, let me read that for you. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, that seems confusing because it says, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. It would seem that he is saying that she is forgiven because of her love. But we know that this flies right in the face of the parable, that he that's forgiven much, loved much. And so what Jesus is saying here is that her love is a proof of the fact that she has been forgiven. So why did Jesus then say to her at that point, your sins are forgiven? Remember, this woman was a known sinner in the town. She had a bad reputation. She was probably a professional immoral woman, though the text does not actually say that. But that's, you read the commentaries, and that's usually their supposition, that that was the kind of person she was. But in any sense, she had a bad reputation. So Jesus' words of forgiveness had a twofold audience in mind. First of all, he wanted to remind the Pharisees that he had the authority to forgive sin. And this just really tore them up. So I think that Jesus delighted in reminding them that he had the authority to forgive sin. But probably more important, he wanted to these people to hear a public declaration that her sins had been forgiven. Most of you, at least the people that are 30 or more, remember the big Enron scandal of maybe 10 or 15 years ago, where this large energy company in Houston, Texas, had egregiously cooked the books. And then one day the cards all fell down and crumbled. And many people, in fact, including their employees, lost their pension checks and all this kind of thing. And one of the significant things about that was that not only did the federal government get involved in bringing conviction to the various executives of Enron, but they also charged the auditing firm, Arthur Andersen and Company, with, I don't know what the specific charges were, but basically they held them at fault. And as a result of that, Arthur Andersen and Company, which was one of the large, I think, at that time we would have said the big five international accounting firms, actually went out of business. And everybody knows that. How many of you know that the Supreme Court of the U.S. eventually exonerated Arthur Andersen and Company? Anybody know that? Why is that true? Well, because the media likes to report the bad news. The media doesn't care about the good news. And so nobody knows that the Supreme Court eventually held that Arthur Andersen and Company was not guilty. It was too late. The company had already been dissolved by that time. This is what Jesus is doing. He is making a public announcement that this woman has been forgiven of her sin. And of course, again, Jesus could forgive on the basis of his own forthcoming death on the cross. For the Bible is very clear in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A Dutch commentator by the name of Norval Geldenhuis authored an outstanding commentary on the Gospel of Luke. And at the conclusion of his comments on this particular story, he wrote these words: "All real love towards Christ must be preceded by a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness for acceptance before the Holy God, and by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins, however great they may be, are forgiven." And then he says these words: "Love of the Lord that is not founded upon these two foundations cannot be genuine or permanent." In more concise words, I would say that consciousness of one's own sinfulness and the assurance of forgiveness through the death of Christ are the foundation of our love to God. Norval Geldenhuis says, love that is not founded upon these two foundations cannot be either genuine or permanent. I want you to see, folks, how important it is that we realize how the gospel will motivate us and drive us, you might say, to love Christ and to want to live for him and to obey him. In this story, in verse 47, Jesus says, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." I think that this statement is so descriptive of our contemporary Christian culture. Not the world's culture, but our Christian culture. Because we tend to define sin in terms of the flagrant sins in our society, and we all know how evil they are. But we tend to define sins as what the people out there in the culture commit, and so we have little sense of our own personal guilt before a holy God. Consequently, because we have little sense of our guilt, we have little appreciation for the forgiveness of our sins. We have little appreciation for the price that Christ paid in suffering the wrath of God for the sins that we personally committed. And consequently, we have little enthusiasm to earnestly pursue holiness or to serve God sacrificially. You might say there is no guilt, gospel, gratitude sequence in most of our lives because we don't realize how guilty we are. We don't realize that Jesus said that the great commandment is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And most of us seldom even think of those two word commandments, let alone seek to obey them. And so we have little sense of our guilt and consequently little sense of gratitude. Now I realize that none of us have had an Isaiah-like vision of the holiness of God. And probably most of us do not come from a notoriously sinful past, as did the sinful woman. We probably have come from Christian or at least morally upright homes. So it's difficult for us to identify with either Isaiah or the sinful woman. The question then is not whether we've had an experience similar to Isaiah or the sinful woman. The question is, are we growing more each year? Are we growing in our understanding of the holiness of God? Are we growing in an increasing awareness of our still remaining sinfulness? Are we growing in an appreciation for the gospel? Are we growing in our sense of gratitude, which causes us to want to say, "Hear my Lord, send me"? There was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, and everybody knows that name, who lived in the latter part of the 19th century. But there was a contemporary, an Anglican bishop named J.C. Ryle, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, and he wrote these words, "The man, the woman, whose soul is growing, feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year." Do you hear what he says? He says, the man or the woman whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. He continues, the nearer he draws to God and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfection, the more thoroughly is he sensible of his own countless imperfections. So the question for each of us here this morning is this: are we growing? Do we see more of our remaining sinfulness each succeeding year? Are we embracing daily the gospel as the source of the basis of God's forgiving us of that sin that we see more? Jesus said here in the text, "He who is forgiven little loves little." But the opposite, as seen in the lives of Isaiah and the sinful woman, is also true. He who is forgiven much, or better to say, he who realizes how much he or she has been forgiven, loves much. And loving much will obey much. And loving much will serve much. This is the power of the gospel to motivate us to pursue holiness, to seek to give sacrificially, to engage our neighbors in evangelism, to do all of these things that God wants us to do. But he wants us to do it for the right reason. He wants us to do it out of gratitude for what he has done, not out of a sense of trying to earn his favor. May God help us to learn to live this way. Shall we?